Kind of going back and forth here, but to the prophecy of Joel, Hosea, Joel is the second in the order, second in the minor prophets. So turning in our Old Testament, so towards the end of it, Hosea is the first minor prophet, and then comes Joel. And you also have a little sermon notes page that's there for you. Daxton said he couldn't figure out what the image was supposed to be, and I said, well, it's supposed to be a locust plague, so it's supposed to... I said, well, the sermon's going to explain it, I guess, but it's black and white, but it's a locust plague, right? Always locusts flying around. So there's also some, there's three little questions for kids. They're kind of simple, but hope that helps them as well. So we're going to return tonight to our survey of the Bible, and we come to the prophecy of Joel. We got to 2 Kings, and I mentioned that lots of the prophets, or all the prophets, almost all the prophets, fit into the story, really, of 2 Kings. And so Joel is another one of those, and it opens with this line, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. That's all we know about him. There's nothing else mentioned. So most of the minor prophets, most of the prophets tell us, you know, it happened in the reign of such and such king of Judah, and also in the reign of such and such king of Israel. But we don't get any more information than this. So the word of the Lord came to him. That's what we hear. Right? That's what we come to hear tonight, and so let's dive into it with the prophecy of Joel. We're not sure if it happened before or after the exile, we're just not sure. So what we do know is that this is the word of the Lord, amen? So the prophet begins here, and just to kind of give you the big idea, so chapter 1:1 through 2:17, as you see there in the outline, the prophet speaks of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is, on the one hand, some of them were looking forward to it because they saw it as the day when the Lord was finally going to judge all the enemies of God. But God was wanting to tell the Israelites and the Judahites and all the people of God, no, the day of the Lord should be a day that you're afraid of. Especially those, right, who were in unbelief and were the reason why the Lord sent them out into exile. And so in chapter 1:1 to 2:17, he speaks of the day of the Lord, and he, first of all, in chapter 1, takes them back to a past day of the Lord, and then that leads him in chapter 2, 1 to 17, to then say, now there's another day of the Lord coming in the future. So there's a past, he points back, and he's going to go all the way back to Egypt, and then he's going to bring them all the way back up to their time. And then in chapter 2, he's going to say, now there's this day of the Lord to come. And in both of those chapters, 1 and 2, all about the day of the Lord, he's driving home to repent, to turn back to God himself, to the Lord. And then we see in chapter 2, verse 8, 2:18, excuse me, 2:18 to 7 to 27, sort of right in the middle, it's a strange little division, but right in the middle there, the Lord's response to Israel's repentance. Okay, the Lord's response to Israel's repentance. And when we come there, I'm going to mention three things that the Lord reverses. Three things. Okay? They repent, they hear his message, they repent, the Lord reverses three things. And then that brings us to chapter 2:28. The verses are kind of strange, sorry. That's just how it is, in English at least. In Hebrew it's a little easier, but in English it gets kind of muddled. But in chapter 2:28, all the way to the end, which is just 3:21, there are these three poetic descriptions, again, about that same day of the Lord, which the Lord just spoke about. And in all three of these little visions, he's going to reiterate these three things that the Lord is going to reverse, that the Lord is going to do. So let's go back to chapter 1 and just quickly mention what is the Lord saying there and what is he saying to us about the day of the Lord that was happening or that happened in the past. And so notice he calls upon in verse 2 the elders and all the inhabitants to hear the word of the Lord. And then he asks this rhetorical question, has such a thing, right? So circle thing, you know, what's this thing? Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? So he's pointing them to the past. And then he calls upon them to tell their children, let them tell their children, and then their children to another generation to tell them what? What he simply calls it. In verse number 3. So what's he saying here? What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that there had been a locust plague in the land of promise, just like there had been all the way back, remember, in the days of Israel in Egypt. That was one of the plagues, wasn't it? the locust plague. So the Lord is saying, the day the Lord happens, this day of judgment came, a locust plague upon the Israelites. And oh, by the way, that's the same kind of thing that happened all the way back when, in the days of Israel in Egypt. Now, when the locust plague came upon the Egyptians, who are the enemies again? The Egyptians. The locust plague now comes upon the people of God. What do you think God is saying? Come on, people of God. He's saying, repent. You're acting just like the Egyptians. I'm sending the same plague upon you as I sent upon the Egyptians way back when. Now, we don't really give second thought to a locust plague. Okay, so the prophet's all about the day of the Lord, all about those locusts, this locust plague. But we don't really think of locust plagues very much. I mean, we probably have like every spring, maybe like a handful of grasshoppers like in our front yard. You know, we'll see maybe one or two flying in the backyard and Valkyrie's trying to chase it and eat it or kill it at least. But we don't think a second about locust plagues. And so just a couple quick things to mention, just to impress upon you, you know, how serious a locust plague was upon an ancient people, okay? A locust plague. For example, in 1988, there was a civil war in the heart of Africa in the nation of Chad. And every year up to that civil war, there was like the United Nations would send in people to help mitigate these locust plagues, because the locusts would hatch and there would be plagues, and that would cause famine, which causes like economic distress, which causes death and all kinds of problems. But there was a civil war in 1988. And so the UN couldn't get into Chad to mitigate the locusts that were hatching. And so a devastating swarm and a famine was the result in not only Chad, but this swarm went all the way up to North Africa. And when that happened, even the Europeans had to be on guard and figuring out what they're going to do when that plague of locusts crossed the Mediterranean Sea from North Africa all the way up into Europe. And it didn't, but they were at least aware and they were afraid, but it caused all kinds of devastation. Locust plagues destroy crops, I mentioned. That leads to erosion, that leads to famine. Dead locusts breed typhus. When animals eat dead locusts, they get contaminated, and humans even can contract typhus from dead locusts. So it's really no bueno, right? It's just nothing good happens when there's a locust plague. In fact, there's some historical research about locust plagues across Africa. And in 1889, a swarm of locusts covered the Red Sea, 2,000 square miles of locusts. 2,000 square miles, right? Imagine that. Just flying on an airplane, looking down and seeing nothing but just a dark cloud. It's not a cloud, though. It's a plague of locusts. 2,000 square miles. And I guess entomologists say that each square mile contains 120 million locusts. So I did the math. I did ChatGPT. 2,000 square miles times 120 million, 240 billion locusts. That's just one little plague, right? One little locust plague. 240 billion locusts. And even further back, in 1881, the government of the island of Cyprus, they preempted what they saw was going to be a large hatch of locusts in 1881. And so they had to dig up all these places where the locusts would lay their eggs, and they would have to dig up all the dirt and all the egg casings and so forth. Guess how many pounds, not the dirt, but the eggs they dug up. That was just on one little island. Guess how many pounds? Just take a wild guess. So it was 1,300 tons of locust eggs, which equals 1,433,000 pounds. 1.4 million pounds. I don't even know how much that would fit into like the dump in Oceanside, the landfill. But 1.4 million pounds of locust eggs just waiting to hatch. So locusts decimate lands, right? They decimate land. And you see that in verse 4. There's a successive and sort of escalating destruction that's going to happen, or that had happened upon them. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. So they destroy things. They destroy things. And he describes them like a nation. That's in verse 6. These locusts are like a nation. They're powerful and beyond number. Their teeth and their fangs like lions and lionesses. And you see the rest of that chapter 1, the results. vines and figs stripped, verse 7, of their bark, branches made white. And because of that, there was no grain offerings, they couldn't have any drink offerings, so they couldn't worship God according to his commandments. Verse 10, the ground was mourning. The tillers of soil and vine dressers were wailing, verse 11. The trees in the field were dried up, and so gladness dried up from the children of man. So the whole society, right, all the way from the ground to the animals, all the way to the people of God, and even in the house of God, verse 16, joy and gladness was cut off from God's house, God's temple. And so that led then the prophet, notice how they were to respond, verse 13, he told the priest to put on sackcloth and lament, right, take off their nice priestly clothes and put on these sort of harsh, kind of camel skin-esque, you know, like potato sack kind of clothing, to show lament and sorrow and contrition. Call consecrate a fast, verse 14. Call a solemn assembly, gather the elders, all the inhabitants of the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Why? Verse 15. Because the day of the Lord is near. And then Joel even prays, verse number 19. To you, O Lord, I call. Right? Very simple. But he prays. So you can see like the effect of what Joel is saying is that the people of God, we are to remember God's past judgments so that we would be led to turn back to the Lord, right? Don't be sorry for the locusts or sorry that we lost food or sorry that our lives were upended. No, this is meant to turn us back to God, to go back to him, to seek his face. So that's the past. There's this past locust plague upon Israel, that was just like the one in Egypt. Now in chapter 2, he says, now because of that, that has happened, there's another one coming. There's another day of the Lord that's coming upon you in the future. What we learn from this is that God works in patterns throughout history. He judged the Israelites, the Egyptians. He judged the Israelites. He's going to judge them again. And this is all pointing forward, ultimately, to that final day, the last day, the day of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to judge both the living and the dead. So God's past judgment should warn us. When we hear in the Bible that God judged ancient people, that shouldn't make us think, wow, I'm so happy to be here tonight that I'm not under judgment. That shouldn't make us think, wow, that's so nice that, you know, that God did that then, but I'm so glad that God is only a God of love now. To contemplate that God is a God of judgment at times because he's a God of holiness should warn us and prepare us for his judgment to come. And so again, verse 1, there's this call to blow a trumpet, to sound an alarm, to have all the inhabitants tremble. Why? Because again, verse 1, the day of the Lord is coming near. So just like the Apostle Paul said, I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago in one of the messages, Paul says to us in the book of Romans that the final day of salvation is nearer now than when we first believed, right? We believed, but now we're here, and that day of the Lord is even closer to us. We don't know the day or the hour, but it's closer to us now than when we first believed. Now, the day of the Lord for the believer is a day of joy, a day of happiness, a day of finally, it's here. We anticipate, we look forward, we long, we pray, thy kingdom come on earth, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want that day to come. But if salvation is nearer to us tonight than when we first believed, what do you think that means for the unbeliever? For us, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. For the unbeliever, judgment, condemnation, wrath, enmity, destruction is nearer now. That should strike our hearts, loved ones. That all those people who pass by us day after day, week after week, think about, as you think about, and rejoice that your salvation is nearer to you now than when you first believed. But what about the person who does not know Jesus Christ? That day is not going to be a happy party for them. But a day of darkness, verse 2, gloom, clouds, thick darkness, like blackness that is there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people, their like has never been before, nor will there again after them through the years of all generations. And the destruction of that day, like fire, verse 3, and flame that burns. Notice the contrast in verse number 3. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them. till these locusts were coming. And the land is this land that flows with milk and honey, like the Garden of Eden. But behind them, after they move through, it's a desolate wilderness. Nothing escapes them. If that's the kind of judgment that insects can bring, what do you think God is going to do? Verse 9 describes the complete destruction they bring. And as verse 10 describes, it's like the heavens themselves are changed. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun, the moon are darkened. Stars withdraw their shining. That's how devastating that day is going to be. But notice in verse 11, this is not just like, you know, this is just, you know, nature doing its thing. This is not just the process of natural selection. This is not just how things happen down here on earth. Notice verse 11, this is the Lord's providence. The Lord utters his voice before, notice, his army. Do these locusts just happen to show up on the scene in Israel? Is that last day of judgment just going to happen? No. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And again, that leads Joel to call them to repentance, and something very important about repentance is mentioned there. Verse 12, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. That's the normal stuff of repentance, fasting and weeping and mourning. But then comes this shocker. Rend your hearts, right? Tear your hearts and not your garments. Notice that. Return with all of your heart, fasting, weeping, mourning. And they probably all said, okay, check box that. I did all that. That's easy enough. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Hearts, not garments. In other words, not merely outward repentance, but the outward must be accompanied with the inward. You see, loved one. As I mentioned this morning, there's an inward contrition, a sorrow for sin that we must have when we repent. But that also should be accompanied with outward conversion, outward change. Or to put it the other way, as Joel does here, that outward conversion, that outward change that the Lord calls upon them to have must be accompanied with inward contrition and godly sorrow for sin. If you just do the outward stuff, what's that? That's like formalism, isn't it? It's hypocrisy. If you just are sorry inside, but you don't have any fruits to match it, what is that? Well, that's just sorrow, right? That's just being sorry for being caught. You know, like when our kids, they get caught doing something they shouldn't do, and they're sorry, and you ask them, what are you sorry for? And they say, I don't know. I got caught, you know? I'm sorry that I'm in trouble now, that I'm in timeout, that I'm, you know, whatever, right? Both go together, outward and inward, inward and outward. That's what the prophet is saying here. So, and why? Notice why, verse 13, return to the Lord your God. Again, repentance leads to God. It's not just cleaning up the act, right? It's not just, you know, I gotta, you know, the facade of my life has got to be fixed up so that God will, you know, bless me. And it's not just, you know, I've got to just really feel really sorry inside. And if I do that, God's going to clean and bless my life. No, return to the Lord your God. Return to Him. Right? Come to God, is what He says. Why? For He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relents over disaster. Verse 13. Does that sound familiar? What does verse 13 sound like to you? Where else in the Old Testament do you read that? He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. It's in the Psalms too, yeah? But before the Psalms, Moses, right? It's Moses. The Lord says, I'm going to wipe everybody out and start over with you, but just you, Moses. Moses is like, no, Lord. Don't do that, Lord. You've promised to save the people. And the Lord relents. And the Lord, you know, Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord says, you can't see me face to face. You'll be toast. But I'm going to hide you in a little like hole in the ground, or a cleft in a rock somewhere, in a little crag, in a little cliff. And I'm going to pass by, and I'm going to proclaim my name. What does the Lord say? This very thing. The Lord like preaches a sermon, and his sermon is, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, abounding in love and steadfast mercy, and so forth. Repentance, then, is rooted in God's own character, which the Lord revealed to Moses back in Exodus. That's why it's a gracious work of the Holy Spirit. Just like I said this morning, it's not a performance. It's not a work that you have to work up in yourself or clean up your act outwardly, and then God will love you. No, that's works-based salvation. That's not what repentance is. Repentance is, Lord, I've sinned. Please enable me and help me to be sorry, but also to change. And we know the Lord and we trust the Lord that he's going to do that. And there's something also amazing here about repentance that we've got to see. While repentance is necessary, we need to repent of our sins. While it's necessary, the results of our repentance, what happens after, that's up to God. Notice this. Repentance is necessary, right? The inward part and the outward part. But the results of repentance are up to the Lord. In other words, we probably hear this a lot in the political, you know, cultural discourse these days. Repentance and God's response to our repentance, it's not quid pro quo. It's not that if I do this, God will do that. You know, like back in my day, kids, we'd go to the grocery store, and after we get out of the grocery store, after mom would drag us through and, you know, pick out certain things or go, or we had to go to, like, you know, the mall and buy clothes and that kind of thing, you know, which we didn't want to do. It was three of us boys. We didn't want to go shopping. But mom would always say, you know, if you just, you know, we're going to go to the store, and after we get done, I'll give you, like, a quarter. That was a big-time money back in the day. And you can put it in that little gumball machine, that little toy machine. Like, now it's the claw. It has, like, iPads inside of it, right? Back then it was, like, put a quarter in or put a dime in and, like, turn the knob, and a little, like, gumball or, like, a little, like, plastic case with, like, stickers or whatever would be inside of it. You know, like, that's quid pro quo. Like, you put the quarter in, you get a prize, you know? Get the quarter in, get a prize. No, that's not how it works with God. The response is up to God. Look at verse 14. So all this is happening, right? You're sorry for your sins inwardly. You're rending your heart. But also there's these outward acts of contrition and outward acts of conversion, fasting, weeping, mourning, and so forth. Because God is gracious, because God is slow to anger and merciful. And after all that's done, who knows, verse 14, whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering, a drink offering for the Lord your God. So you owe everything to God. The Lord's going to bless and respond as he wants. That's what the prophet's saying. Who knows? Maybe he'll turn. Maybe he'll relent. Maybe he'll bless you. Maybe he'll give you an offering to offer him back. So that's the day of the Lord. And then just really fast here, that middle point, the Lord responds to the repentance. So he actually does respond here. And amazingly, he begins to reverse things. He answers their prayers. And notice in verse 19 of chapter 2, I'm sending to you grain, wine, oil. Those are the things in verse 10 of chapter 1 that were decimated. So he's going to bless. You'll be satisfied, and I will make you no more make you a reproach among the nations. They just prayed that in chapter 2, verse 17. So he's going to reverse their situation in three ways, and I'll just mention them as bullet points. First, if you look at chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, the Lord is going to reverse the incursion of these invaders. That's the first thing. He's going to reverse the incursion of these invaders. Second, he's going to reverse the plague on the land. So he's going to reverse the incursion of these invaders. He's going to reverse the plague that they brought upon the land. He's speaking here of the locusts, don't forget. And third, he's going to reverse their sense of the absence of God. The locusts come in, they feel like God has left. God's going to turn it all upside down. How? Look at chapter 2, verse 28, the last point there, to 3:21. In the future, there's going to be this day of the Lord. And the Lord is going to reverse their sense. He speaks of that third point first. He's going to reverse their sense of his absence with his presence among them and all people by the Holy Spirit. Notice that. They felt like God had abandoned them. And God says, the day the Lord is coming. In fact, I'm going to come by the power of my Holy Spirit, and I'm going to be present among not just you, but all the nations, the whole world. That's chapter 2:28 to verse number 32. and we hear those famous words that should stick out into our minds if we think of our New Testament. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Old men, young men have dreams and visions, male servants and female servants. Where do we hear that passage? We hear that in Acts, don't we? We hear this very same thing in Acts chapter number 2. This is the day of Pentecost. When would the Lord be present among his people and reverse their sense of absence? On the day of Pentecost. When he would pour himself out upon all flesh, represented by all the nations that were there at the feast of the Passover, or the feast of Pentecost. It's not a fire of judgment that's coming, but the power of the Holy Spirit who purifies the people of God. And then secondly, he speaks more fully here in chapter 3, 1 through 16, of the reversal of this incursion of invaders by confronting evil and righting all wrongs. So all these locusts came in, this evil plague came upon them. God says, in the last days, I'm going to not only send my Spirit among you to be present with you, but I'm also going to right all wrongs. I'm going to confront evil, and I'm going to turn all things right. That's what you see there in chapter 3, 1 through 16, when he says in verse 2, for example, I restored the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. How? By gathering the nations and bring them into judgment. He's going to right all wrongs. He's going to reverse the curse. And then third, he poetically describes at the end of chapter 3, just verses 17 to 21, the reversal of the plague on the land. Right? So the locusts came in. They felt like God had left. God says, no, I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon you in all flesh. I will be present with you. And then while I'm with you, I'm going to right all wrongs. I'm going to confront evil. I'm going to change all things. And then he says that third thing in verse 17 to 21, that he's going to reverse the plague that these locusts brought upon the land, and he's going to restore the land to become again like the Garden of Eden. Remember when the prophet said, when they come, they're coming, as it were, into the Garden of Eden, but behind them is nothing but waste and wilderness. God says, they're going to come through and waste this place, but I'm going to restore it all. I'm going to make this a Garden of Eden once again. You shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, verse 17. Because of his presence, Jerusalem shall be holy. Strangers shall never again pass through it, verse 17. He describes what's coming. The mountain shall drip sweet wine. The hills shall flow with milk. And all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. And while Egypt and Edom will be desolate wilderness, verse number 19, what's Judah going to be like? Inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. So the prophet says, don't forget God acted in the past, in the days of the Egyptians. That's happened to you. Repent. Prepare yourself for the Lord's coming. Why? Because Joel sees a day to come in which those ancient Israelites could not even fathom what the prophet is saying here. They could not even grasp what the Spirit was saying through the prophet Joel. 1 Peter 1, the apostle says that the ancient prophets, they compared one another's scrolls, trying to figure out what they were saying, why they were saying it, of whom they were saying it, when it was all going to happen. They couldn't even, it was mind-blowing to them what these things said. And it's even hard for us sometimes to read these passages and to understand what the Lord has in store. No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, never has entered the heart of man to conceive these things that God has prepared for his children. But what the prophet is saying there in Old Testament poetic descriptive kinds of ways is this. God dwells among his people on that day of the Lord. He rights all wrongs, creating a place wherein righteousness dwells. He makes all things new in a new heavens and a new earth. Joel chapter 3 especially, that latter 2:28 to the end, that those three reversals, it all begins to happen on the day of Pentecost, and it all comes to its final reality on the final day of our Lord Jesus Christ. where God will dwell with man and live amongst us, when he will turn all things right and he will make all things new and he will usher in a new heavens and a new earth. That's what Joel says. He spoke to the ancient people of God, but he speaks to us. And he points us forward to put our hope and our longing and our desires for that final day to come. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, bless us, we pray tonight as we read and we think about what you say here in the prophets. Just these three short little chapters, but yet so many wonderful things for us to hear. Cause us to have a genuine sense and sorrow of our own sins, a genuine turning back to you. And Lord, a longing for your presence amongst us in a more full way. Lord, a desire for all things to be made new. We see a little bit of that happening in the world around us. We see glimpses of that in the world, but yet, Lord, we long for the day in which wrongs are righted and all things are new. And we long for that day in which all things are truly new, when you refresh and renew the world with your very own presence. And we ask that you would bless not only us in the hearing of this tonight, but give us that hope. Give us this hope so that we can go out and share it, that we can speak of the wonderful things that God has in store. We have a world that's full of sin, full of sorrow, full of no answers. Lots of noise, but no answers. Help us to speak, Lord, of your presence, to speak of your righteousness, making all things new and turning wrongs to become right, and to speak, Lord, of that final day in which all things will be made new, which we can't even fully fathom. But we long for that, and help us to speak that, Lord, and that hope to our neighbors. And we ask all this in Jesus' wonderful name, and all of God's people say, amen. Let's turn together in our songbook and sing in response tonight. While we're doing that, we're going to be...